Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. May you teach us much about yourself today. May you teach us about how to deal with sickness. And may you point us to Jesus Christ, the one who suffered in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've grieved the loss of family members and friends that I loved. I've sat in hospice houses and hospitals, grieving over people I cared deeply for. But even among the closest loved ones I had, for the most part, I felt like I could handle, navigate, and process the grief without feeling hopeless or despondent, with occasional outbursts or floods of emotions. But several years ago, I began to have physical pain in my abdomen and back, and for a period of about 15 months, I'd be in periodic and persistent pain, unable to sleep, sick to my stomach. I took pain medication, it did nothing. I went to the doctor. He could offer no help. And those moments affected me far deeper than loss and grief. Even after surgery to deal with the cause, the recovery and pain medication left me energyless, with new pain, and at times emotionally unable to cope with the most basic things, sobbing on one occasion while filling the dishwasher for no apparent reason at all. I eventually recovered, but some of you know far better than me physical pain, chronic, long-term illnesses that can assault you from the inside out, not just for months, but for decades. And the sickness that we can see in the outside doesn't reveal all of the pain that is going on in someone's life. Now, we've seen so far in Job how he had an exemplary character. It was attested to by God and man. We saw the horrors of Job's relational, financial, and emotional suffering, the satanic circumstances that led to his suffering, and his God-glorifying response to the suffering. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job did not sin with his lips. An innocent, undeserved sufferer he was, but he was able to trust God in his circumstances and for the outcome. And even though he had big questions in his heart, it was a remarkable response to horrible loss and grief. It was true that Job loved God more than anything else in his life. When we suffer, we have questions too. Why did God allow him to die? Or allow her to go through such heartbreak? Or allow that innocent child to suffer? And when will God put all things right? And I hope that when grief knocks at our door and we ask those same questions, that we might have a similar response to Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The reality of grief and suffering is certain. Disappointment, disaster, and death are fixtures of our lives. But then Job chapter 2 describes something maybe worse than my darkest days, certainly. Because Job no longer just has loss and grief and emotional trauma, but he begins to experience physical sickness that is direct and painful and intense. You notice several things this morning. First, notice the affliction of Job. Job 2, 7 and 8 describes what happens next. Job hardly has time to collect himself, to assess his future, or maybe even to fully grieve the loss of all 10 of his children when he loses something else, his health. Loathsome sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Every square inch of Job's skin is infected by a disease. We don't know if it was instantaneous affliction, going to bed one night feeling fine and then waking up the next morning looking like a dead man walking, or if it happened over several days of gradual increasing pain, decreasing health, one sore, 10 sores, 100 sores. We don't even know what disease this was. Maybe an extreme case of boils or a form of leprosy, pussy, festering, oozing sores, peeling skin that scabbed over, severe itching, intense fever, physical disfigurement. Job later says that even worms infested the wounds. If Job was once a prince among men, he looked worse now than the most unhealthy person from a third world country. The physical pain was so great that he would take pieces of glass to scrape himself, to scrape the sores and the pus, and afflicting himself with more pain, perhaps to distract from the constant, never-ending discomfort of those boils. No rest, no relief, no healing. Such an ailment was universally seen as a punishment of the gods for some kind of heinous sin. And it would have been hard for others not to come to that conclusion when looking at Job. His appearance would provoke sympathy, but it would also provoke disgust. And such an illness, contagious or not, would leave the sick, cut off from family, friends, and community, separated from everything and everyone that would be helpful or encouraging. You know, today we have modern medicine to help us to manage our pain, to moderate symptoms, to put us to sleep for a period of rest. What Job was experiencing was the most horrific, painful illness. And I don't know that we could fully imagine what this would be like. But even in our illnesses, chronic pain and suffering, there are a few things that we can learn to prepare us for sickness and suffering like this and to help us to walk righteously in our pain. Second, notice the affliction's cause. This is confusing, just like it was in chapter 1. The text says there was a day. It doesn't say how long it's been from the loss that Job experienced. Maybe months, could have been the next day. We once again are dropped into this heavenly courtroom, mirroring chapter 1, where the sons of God, the angels of God, present themselves before him, and Satan comes again to present himself. And God again asks him a question, "Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan gives the same generic response, "To and fro, roaming." But God knows where Satan has been. He's been afflicting and suffering on Job and his household. And so God initiates a dialogue, repeating his praise of Job's character. But this time, Yahweh goes further. He says, Job held fast, even though Satan incited God against him without reason. This might seem unimportant, but God is acknowledging that the test of Job was needless, that Job did not deserve it. The tragedy did not happen because Job was sinful or at fault, and it wasn't even to confirm to God whether or not Job would be faithful. God knew Job's heart. Now Satan knows Job's heart too. Job did not curse God as Satan thought he would. And God's response here recalls Satan's own accusation. Does God, Job serve God for no good reason? Well, yes, he does, actually. Job was upright before his trial, upright during his trial, upright after his trial. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, Job's friends do not share God's sentiment about Job. They believe Satan, in a sense. They are convinced that Job sinned to deserve suffering and sinned during the suffering. And the people around Job do not see the things as they really are. You know, that can be often true of us too, that we can see much in someone's life from the outside, but we do not get to see everything on the inside, everything behind the scenes. We have to be careful how we make judgments about what's happening in someone's life. Job is revealed to be a true believer in God, not just worshiping God for blessing, but glorifying God in all parts of his life, good, bad, blessing, trial. He was a genuine believer, and Satan rejected that. But Satan was wrong. Job worshiped God for who he was. But Satan's not satisfied with those results. He hates that Job worships God in spirit and in truth, so he changes his strategy, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give up for his life. The phrase is a bit confusing, but I think to help us understand, consider what the Apostle Paul describes when he is talking about marriage as a picture of the gospel in Ephesians 5. He makes this obvious but I think important observation in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. What Paul's saying is, what person, what man does not care for his own body, doesn't wash it, protect it, nourish it, feed it, clean it? I mean, if we met someone who didn't take care of his body, we would assume something is seriously wrong with them, because our natural inclination is for self-preservation. Satan is convinced that God's boast in Job is premature, because Satan believes if Job's body is turned as black and blue as his life, then he will curse God. Because in Satan's mind, all Job really cares about is himself. If he's afflicted, it will expose what Job really prioritizes. And one of the most frequently used plot devices in movies, right, is when some ambassador or senator or government figure is tortured in a way, right, to get information. And oftentimes it's not until physical pain begins to come onto that person, they start giving up all the information. Satan believes that's what will happen with Job. Job will give skin for skin. You see, Job is willing to lose his possessions and family, but is Job willing to endure physical pain? Will this be too much? Well, God accepts Satan's challenge, once again giving Satan permission to further test Job. But even in this testing, even in this affliction of illness and sickness, Satan's reach is limited. He can afflict Job physically, but he cannot take his life. Even in Job's sickness, God is sovereign. Even though it is Satan's hand stretched out against Job in the most physically torturous way, Job is ultimately in God's hands. And we see the same reality in Jesus' experience. Standing before Pilate in John 19, 11, the governor announces he has the authority to release or crucify Jesus, and Jesus responds, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." God is sovereign over evil. He is sovereign over sickness. God is sovereign over the sickness in your life. But we also see that the affliction is not just physical for Job. He suffers relationally too. In verse 9, his wife appears. We don't know her name. She's only mentioned twice in the entire book. But she can't take it anymore. And she comes to her husband, but chastises his perseverance and faith. Why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. We cannot know what her motivation is, but those words had to be crushing to Job. Many commentators condemn her counsel. Augustine calls her Satan's assistant. And John Calvin calls her Satan's tool. What she wants Job to do, to curse God, is exactly what Satan wants Job to do. And it's exactly the opposite of what Job has done so far in his trial. And it's understandable why when many see her in a negative light. Sometimes godly people will be the ones to give the most ungodly responses. But we must remember that Job is not the only person to experience loss or to grieve in the situation. She's likely the mother of Job's children. She buried her 10 children too. She had to watch their financial security disappear. Job can't hold her, have intimacy with her, He's having no conversations with her, and she has watched her spouse, the love of her life, suffer physically in anguish and torment. So before we criticize her, we must recognize that she is heartbroken. It is said that hurt people often hurt people. And no doubt this is true. Even in our own sufferings or watching those we love suffer, we can do things we would not normally do. We can say things we don't really believe. Give up. Walk away. Leave me. I hate you. I hope you die. Yeah, I understand our words flow out of our hearts, and our words accurately reflect our hearts. And sometimes the words that flow out of our heart are coming out of evil and pride and sin. But sometimes the words that come out of our heart are from a heart that is broken and discouraged and hopeless. It's often overwhelming when the people that should be closest and most committed to us abandon us emotionally, relationally, or physically. It can increase our suffering, and no doubt Job's wife untimely rebuke stung like 1,000 wasps. In that moment, it might have hurt worse than the sores, and her words to give up and to end your life, I think probably in some ways it was a cry for mercy. I cannot imagine suffering like Job for weeks, months, or years. We don't know, but we must be cautious not to judge her too harshly. Sometimes the most loving, important, godly people that we know can be used as the mouthpiece of Satan in our lives. Why doesn't she just hold his hand? Or just sit with him, or encourage him, or support him? She does believe in God. She does, no doubt, believe in God's existence and his power. And in some ways, her response is better than Job's friends. But notice Job's gracious response to his wife. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." It might sound harsh what he's saying to her, but notice what he's not saying. He does not say to his wife, "You are a fool." He says, "You sound like a foolish woman." In other words, you are not a fool. This is not who you are. This is not the woman I love or the one I married. Yes, his wife falls short. People do that. Godly people sin. Christians sin. You will sin. But Job does not reject or rebuke her. He gently corrects her, saying to her, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What a wonderful testimony of compassionate response to heartache. Job, in his response, is gracious and true and brings glory to God, reminding his wife, God is to be worshipped and obeyed in times of blessing and pain. God is to be trusted for the good and the bad. Job did not curse God, not under the pressure of illness, under the heaviness of grief, under the abandonment of his wife. Job does not blame God for his suffering. He does not blame other people. He just sits in silence and trusts God. And I wonder, when Job makes this declaration, if Satan was close enough to hear and to cringe or to slither away. I wonder if 1,000,000 angelic hands clapped in worship along with Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The last thing we see here is that the affliction of Job is not alone. Job's three friends show up, and we'll get to know them much greater in the weeks to come. Eliphaz from Teman, a city known for its wisdom, Bildad, and Zophar. They speak frequently in the rest of the book, but this is their golden moment. This is their highlight. If this was all they had done, we would look back on these three men and say, these were true friends. I don't know how news traveled in the ancient world, but they hear of all that's happened to Job. And when they hear it, they're immediately cut to the heart, and they respond in mercy, and they take action. They come to Job. And they come from far away. This was inconvenient. They no doubt left businesses and family responsibilities and other things to be with their friend in his time of need, to sympathize with him, to comfort him. What a compassionate response. And when they see him, they don't even recognize him. This had to be shocking. He was so disfigured, so disgusting looking. I mean, who would want to touch such a person? Who would want to even be near such a person? Whatever they were prepared for, it was worse. And it would have been so easy for all three of them to see Job in that horrible state and to say, I can't do this. It's too much. This is too triggering. And to abandon their friend and to go home. But they don't. Instead, they come close to him and they raise their voices praying to God. It says that they cry with him. And they sit with him. This was no small thing. To the best of their ability, they want to be with Job in his isolation. They even tear their own clothes. And they wait and they sit and they cry and they say nothing. It's almost like they're treating him as a corpse, as if he were already dead. They just sit in silence. And yet the silence is the wisest thing that they could do and will do. You know, Job has experienced the most horrible, horrific suffering at the hands of Satan, all to discredit Job's faith and his trust in God. But with every affliction that's handed out, Satan falls into his own trap. Job does not curse God, not even when it's skin for skin. Rather, Job is justified by faith. God is glorified in Job's sufferings. And this is how God's wisdom and sovereign purposes work in Job's life. And it's how they work in our lives as well. You know, if we read Job and merely ask, how can we be like him? We miss the point because we're not like him. Now, Job is not simply about us. Job's suffering is typological. It points to a greater story. It points to Jesus. Job did not know what was coming. He was surprised around every bend, but Jesus knew from the foundations of the world he was destined to die. Job did not know why he was suffering, but Jesus knew he was to suffer for sinners, for his enemies. Job suffered at times alone, foreshadowing Jesus, who did not just suffer alone, but died alone, whose own disciples ran from the horror of the cross. He was in isolation from God and from man, precisely so that we will never be isolated from God and man again. Job tore his clothes, but Jesus was stripped naked. Job looked unrecognizable in his suffering, but Jesus was beaten and abused, was so unrecognizable that he didn't even look like a human. Job suffered greatly to the point of near death under Satan's attacks, but Jesus suffered to the point of death on a cross, not for sins that he committed, but for sinners, so that in our wretchedness we might be made the children of God. Job trusted God in his suffering, pointing us to Jesus, who trusted God's promises to him to save many sons to glory, to defeat evil, to be raised the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus was mocked and pierced, but he prayed for and even saved his enemies. Satan was proved wrong in Job's sufferings, and Satan was defeated through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. Satan lost his power of accusation and access to the throne of God. When he speaks, God does not listen, because we no longer have an accuser asking just to sift us. We have an advocate in Jesus declaring that we are justified, free, forgiven, and loved. Jesus walked the way of Job for us. He plumbed the depths of Job's suffering. He underwent God's judgment to vindicate us and to rescue us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But there are things that we can learn for our experiences of physical suffering and sickness. And number one, lean on God's sovereignty in your physical pain. Charles Spurgeon says that you must expect to let God know some things which you will not understand. This side of heaven, there will be many unanswered questions about the physical pain in your life. Why do you have it? Why is it happening? How long will it go on? But like Job, remember that everything happens to you because God has permitted in his sovereign purposes and will to use it for your good and for his glory. Satan has limited power, but God has unlimited sovereign power in your life. Trust his plan even when you don't understand. Second, learn to respond with grace towards others when you are physically sick. It's easy to lash out at people who say insensitive things to you in your time of pain. And you must remember that fellow Christians will fall short in their response. Godly people will say ungodly things during your pain. But be wise. Respond with grace. Gently correct them. Remind them that it's not okay to say what they said. That it's not who God made them to be. That it's not from the wisdom of Christ. But graciously restore them and respond with grace. Third, mourn outwardly and praise God in physical suffering and pain. Job did not hide his pain. Everyone could see that he was sick and struggling. Job cried, but he trusted God. Job sat in silence, but he worshiped, and you can too. Even if you do not know all the answers of the wise, don't be afraid to let people see you mourn and struggle, and don't be afraid to praise God for the good and for the bad at the same time. Join with the millions of angelic hands clapping and praising God for his power and grace in your life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do not be isolated in your physical sickness. It's easy when you're sick to want to be alone, to keep people away, because you don't want to see other. You don't want people to see you suffer. You don't want people to see you at your worst. And maybe you think, well, I'm just being humble. But isolation and trials is a form of pride that says you don't need others. You see, one of the most critical things that God will use to minister to you in times of sickness and suffering is other people. So tell people when you're having a surgery. Inform people when you are sick and don't feel well. Ask a small group to pray for you. Accept visitors and meals from those in this church when you are recovering. This is their way of being God's hands and feet in your life for your good and for God's glory. Don't suffer alone. Suffer with friends who love you. But for others of you, do not isolate yourself from those who suffer. You see, some of you need the opposite correction. You might be the kind of person that doesn't like hospitals because they're triggering. And you don't like hospice houses because it reminds you of your loss. And you don't like to visit with someone with tubes sticking out of their arms and a catheter bag at the end of their bed because it just freaks you out. So you avoid the sick and stay away from the hurting and are not close to those who are dying. And can I just say something very gently and gracious to you in my correction, just like Job? Get over yourself. In those moments, it's not about you. So be humble and get out of your comfort zone and go. And when you hear of your friend's sickness, go to them and sit with them and pray with them and read scripture with them and sing with them and love on them as they're in physical pain. Be present and be inconvenienced. Be willing to sit in their pit, even if you say nothing. You don't need to correct them or figure out why it's happening or chastise them for making a foolish choice. Just care. Just listen. Just be present. Just be silent. Just be a friend. Sixth, hold firm to God's promises in Jesus in your sickness. Listen, you cannot fully prepare for physical suffering. You cannot organize your life in such a way that will prevent physical suffering. But you can prepare by staying near to Jesus now and surrounding yourselves with people who walk with Jesus now, who will walk in the midst of the mess with you and to sit with you and to cry with you and to encourage you. But most important, your vision and insight into the whys of suffering are limited, but what is not limited is God's perfect understanding and sovereign control and promises to you in your sickness. James chapter 1, which sounds like a meditation on Job, says this, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which was promised by God to those who love him." God has promised you healing. He has promised you resurrection. Hold firm to that. And then lastly, do not waste your physical pain. Your suffering, trials, and sickness, they are all designed by God's sovereignty for your good and for his glory. And you've seen how Job cried and grieved and worshiped. And so far we've seen that Job is not complaining. But for some of you, that's all you do. You complain about your pain, your sickness, your life. Every word that comes out of your mouth is a gripe. Listen, it's important to be honest with some people about the difficulties you face and to express how you really feel. But don't fall into the rut of constant complaint. You see, if that's all you can say about your sickness, then you're missing something. If you can't see areas of growth in your life during sickness, you're missing something. If you can't see things that you've learned in ways that you've been sick, you're missing something. If you can't see evidence of being humbled in your sickness, you're missing something. If you can't celebrate the service and the kindness of others in your suffering, you are missing something. You are wasting what God is doing in you. You may not know this about my wife, but she has a chronic illness. 26 years ago, she was diagnosed with lupus. And there are some days in which she has a hard time getting out of bed. And at times when she has to go to bed at 7:30. And there are times when the physical internal pain is immense. But you know what you won't hear from my wife? Is a lot of complaint. Her sickness, your sickness, is a chance to magnify God's worth and glory in your life. Don't waste your sickness. I've attached on our website, under the link for this particular sermon, an article with the title, "Don't Waste Your Cancer" by John Piper. And he has some very helpful reminders for those of you going through chronic pain and long-term illnesses. And I would encourage you to further read it and to consider what it means to not waste your sickness. You know, it's only in Jesus' death and resurrection that we can understand not just innocent suffering, but unjust suffering. Because it's there that we can see God's love for us, the guilty one spared and the innocent one crushed. It's only through Jesus that we can be in a position to love God for who he is alone, our King and Savior and Lord. It's only in Christ where our identity can be found, in life and suffering and sickness. We already have everything we do not deserve and are spared of everything that we do deserve through Jesus. There is no condemnation for us. So the things that we experience in this present age are not judgment from God, but God's sovereign purposes for our good and for his glory. And the question is do we love God and fear him for his sake or as a means to some other earthly good? Only suffering and trials reveal our true sentiment. Are we loyal to God, untethered to blessing? Can others see when we suffer, when chronic pain infiltrates our life, when we don't know in the moment if we will live or die, that we cling to Jesus? Satan's goal is to destroy our faith, and for some of us, he does not have to work hard. God's design, though, in those same trials is to strengthen our faith and to magnify the gospel to those around us. But a wimpy, American, sappy Christianity, John Piper says, that many of us were brought up with, will not hold against the storms of life, against the grief and the trials and the suffering and the sickness. We need something stronger. We need the value and glory of Jesus to be more valuable to us than anything that we might lose, including our money and our children and our family and our health. We persevere in Christ when our hope and our motivation in those times is not fear of possible bad things, but love for God and an anticipation of what is to come. And what is to come? Life as it was intended, where all wrongs will be righted, all sicknesses will be healed, all grief will be swallowed up in joy, all sufferings redeemed in the resurrection of Jesus never to appear again. That is what Job 1 and 2 points us towards. The surpassing worth of knowing Yahweh, loving God for his sake alone, and clinging to Jesus in times of trial, pain, isolation, and sickness. Our Redeemer suffered for us, and our Redeemer lives. He will one day redeem our suffering and heal our wounds and raise us up to life too. That is his promise, and it is good news.
Part 2, that I should bear this pain, not you. The morning after Job had lost his children and his wealth, he crossed the half-plowed pasture to the east and made his way once more as priest and father to the altar on the distant hill where he had gone 100 times at dawn to pray and sacrifice the lamb and lay his hand upon the head of that poor sheep and by its blood combat the sin of all his sons. From where Job stood beside the altar there at dawn this time, he saw across the valley to the east the loss of all his earthly dreams, the home of Zachon, like a catacomb upheaved from some dark cave and broken like an open grave where all his buried children lay. His hands hung limp beside the gray, blood-splattered stone. And then he knelt and said, "O God, what you have dealt me in this murky day is not what I had thought this bloody, blot-red stone would bring. Did I not pray and sacrifice my lambs and say with sacred oath upon my life, far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on this stone? But now what do I see below but servants climbing to and fro like ants on rubble foraging for lifeless sons? O God, I cling with feeble fingers to the ledge of your great grace, yet feel the wedge of this calamity struck hard between my chest and this deep scarred and granite precipice of love. But I do fear the fingers of my wife are not so strong to hear when she comes home that every dear and precious child she bore is dead. Therefore, O God, once more I shed the blood of this lamb to atone for her upon my killing stone. I bow before you in the dust. Have mercy to preserve her trust." "They said that I would find you here. What's wrong, Job? There's an eerie fear on all their faces. Why are you here offering today? You do this prior to Zachon's feast, I thought, and that was yesterday. I brought him raisins from the river vines. He told me they're the only kinds he likes, and they won't grow down by the Dinah stopped and fixed her eye where Zachan's great estate had stood. Oh God, what in the name? Job, would you please tell me what's going on? What happened to the house? It's gone. Where's Zachan, Job? And why were my three girls not waiting for me by the gate when I came home today, the way they always do? Job, say what you must say. Job said, I fear to speak what you might die to hear, or worse, might hearing live and curse. Oh, that I had time to rehearse some wise and gentle way to tell you what we lost when that house fell. Dawn broke blood red along the brink of earth and heaven, and scarlet ink spilled upwards on the gray-blue shroud above the land of Uz. Job bowed his head and gave way to great sobs. He'd seen this sky before. It robs, he thought, like some celestial thief who thinks to gain by bringing grief and stealing what he cannot use unless it bless him just to bruise. God crush you, bloody messenger of pain, and by my God, leave her alone. If one must suffer here still more, pluck on this flesh and smear my face with gall and take my life. But stay, and do not touch my wife. These were his thoughts as they embraced, who knows how long. There is no haste in grief. Job? Yes, Dinah? You know, it was a long, long time ago that you held me this way. So long and tight and without sex and strong. I might survive if you would stay and hold me like this every day. Job smiled and loosed his hold. But when he tried to look at her again, she gasped and pulled away. Job's face was full of sores, and every trace of healthy skin was reddening before her eyes. And then the sting began, and itching. Soon the pus was formed, and every sore was thus a wormy fountain of a dread and filthy oozing. Dinah fled and left Job standing in his plague alone. Within an hour, one leg and then the other flamed with the disease. The servants came to see and brought him food, but never got too close. He took the ashes hot from off the altar where the sheep had burned and rubbed them in to keep the itching down, and then he dashed his pot and with a shard he gashed the biggest boils and let them bleed like scarlet ink with earthen reed to write his woes on parchment gray and ashen like the sky. That day was like 100 years. At dusk, his wife returned, and she was brusque and cool. "Do you still cling to God?" she asked, and saw his wordless nod. "I think you are a fool. How much from him will you endure till such a love as this from God the Great is seen to be a form of hate? Here's my advice for you to try. Curse God tonight and die. And I will follow soon, a widow robbed of everything." And Dinah sobbed. And tears ran down Job's horrid face. He pulled himself up from his place, and by some power of grace, he stood beside his wife and said, "I would, no doubt, in your place feel the same. But, wife, I cannot curse the name that never treated me unfair and just this day has answered prayer? What prayer? What did you bid him do? That I should bear this pain, not you? Oh, Dinah, do not speak like those who cannot see because they close their eyes and say there is no God, or fault him when he plies the rod. It is no sin to say, my love, that bliss and pain come from above. And if we do not understand some dreadful stroke from his left hand, then we must wait and trust and see. Oh, Dinah, would you wait with me? I'll try, she said. I didn't mean that you should die. I'm more unclean than you with all your sores. She knelt and found between a boil and welt a place to put her kiss. Is there some evidence that God could care for such as me? Job touched her hair. You are another answered prayer. Sometimes the spark of faith is slight and does not make the darkness bright. But keep it lit, and you will find far better this than being blind. One little flame when all is night proves there is such a thing as light. Remember now the place and price where Jesus promised paradise. One answered prayer when all is gone will give you hope to wait for dawn.